Thank you, Rick. It's good to be with you this morning, and that's a tough act to follow, isn't it? You don't envy me. Thank you to the Maysot team for coming and for that wonderful music and dance. I don't dance, so don't expect that. I am living in Chiang Mai, and I represent Asia Biblical Theological Seminary. ABTS is a very unique seminary for a couple reasons. For one, we are part of Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which allows us to offer U.S.-accredited master's degrees here in Asia. But the second reason, I think, and the biggest reason that makes us unique, is we are a seminary in a suitcase. We have 9 different seminar sites throughout Asia, and rather than asking students to come to our campus in Chiang Mai, we go to them. And we fly in professors from some of the best schools around the world to teach these classes for condensed 2-week periods so that our students can earn a master's degree part-time without leaving their work and ministry contexts. We actually, as you would imagine in a seminary, most of our students are pastors or missionaries or Bible school teachers, but we're actually seeing an increase in lay professionals taking classes with us. I've been in Asia for about 13 years now, and as I travel around, especially to the big cities in Asia, and I talk to people in the churches, a lot of them have this question. I spend 40 to 80 hours a week in my job. Does it matter to God? Does it matter to the kingdom? So we've developed a program that we call Marketplace Ministry Concentration, and it's geared toward people who not only want to dig deeper into God's word, but are interested in integrating their faith with their workplace. What does it mean to spend most of your time in a workplace situation, and how does that make a difference for the kingdom? So we've actually been around for about 30-plus years. We started here in Bangkok. We still have seminar sites here. Currently, our classes are near Ekamai. But we're hoping to start a cohort in this area. So if you do have interest, come talk to me after the service. I also have some brochures that Rick has over here. Well, it is Christmas time, my favorite time of the year. And as you know, Christmas is not just one day. It's not just the 25th. It's a whole season, isn't it? And for us and my family, it's about a month long. If you're from the Philippines, it's about 4 months long. but it's a whole period. It's a time of anticipation as you wait Christmas Day. In fact, in our family, we set up our tree last week. And my wife made eggnog, we listened to Christmas carols, and that was the official start of the Christmas season. We do the same thing here in churches, don't we? We anticipate the coming of Christmas Day. We light Advent candles. We sing Christmas carols. We have special events. Why do we do all these things? Well, I really think that as part of Christmas, it's not just celebrating one day. There's an anticipation or an expectation of once again awaiting the arrival of our Messiah. It's kind of like we go back to the first century, and we're like these first century Druze once again awaiting the birth of our Messiah. And so I want to look at a character today that will help us as we anticipate once again Christmas Day, waiting for the arrival of our Messiah. And his name is Simeon. He's in Luke chapter 2. Now, I think Simeon often gets a raw deal when it comes to Christmas sermons. We usually don't hear about him. We hear about Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels, but not much about Simeon. I want to spend a little bit of time here because I think he has a lot to share with us about what it means to await Christmas. We're going to look at chapter 2, starting in verse 21. It says, on the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. So here's the setting of the story. Mary and Joseph gave birth to a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And then after the shepherds come, they leave, they pack up, and they go to Jerusalem. And they're in Jerusalem actually for a number of days because they have to do a few ceremonies at the temple. It is written in the law of the Lord that Mary and Joseph should go to the temple and offer some sacrifices. The first one is the rite of purification. This is coming from Leviticus chapter 12, where if a mother is having a child and there's a flow of blood, obviously, when you give birth, there's a period of being unclean, about 40 days. And so at the end of that 40-day period of uncleanness, they go to the temple and they offer sacrifices. Typically, it's a lamb and a bird. But the law says that if you are poor and you don't have enough money to buy a lamb, you can offer two birds, which is what Mary and Joseph did. The second reason they are there is for the rite of presentation. And this is coming from Exodus chapter 12. Remember, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he passed over the firstborn of Israel and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. So he instituted laws of Passover. One of them was, if any Jewish family has a firstborn who happens to be a male, they are to consecrate him to the Lord. That means you go to the temple, you pay 5 shekels to redeem your child back to your family. Mary and Joseph, obviously, they had their firstborn, and it was a boy. So they go to the temple to do these two rites. While they're at the temple, they encounter Simeon, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. So Mary and Joseph are going to the temple. It's after their 40-day period, and they're going to offer these sacrifices, and they happen to meet a man named Simeon. We don't know much about this guy. Some of us, maybe when we hear Simeon, we picture an old guy with a gray beard, and maybe he's a priest, but we don't know any of that. All we know is he is a character that is described as righteous and devout. He's a law follower. He's a good Jew. But also, interestingly, he's uniquely led by the Holy Spirit. It says 3 times here in this passage that the Holy Spirit guides him. The Holy Spirit told Simeon that before he died, he would see the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit uniquely led him into the temple at just the right time and just the right day to see Mary and Joseph. Now, you imagine this. People are going to the temple all the time. Hundreds, if not thousands, every day, and many of them are doing these same rites of presentation. How is Simeon going to know which one's the Messiah of all these baby boys coming in? And it just happened that the Holy Spirit led him to Mary and Joseph at just the right time. What I find most interesting about him, though, is look at what he does. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, when I hear consolation of Israel, I actually think of it in a little bit negative terms, and here's why. I'm an American. I grew up watching game shows. Now, for those of you, I know your people are from around the world here. Maybe you didn't have game shows in your country, so let me explain a little bit how this works. You have a TV show and people in the audience, and somebody up front will call them up, and they can do a game to win a prize. Sometimes it's like a new car. And if they go up there and they play the game and they win, they get a brand new car. But if they lose, you know what they get? A consolation prize. Which usually, the one I was watching, it was like a month's supply of laundry detergent, something like that. And you're thinking, okay, wow, that's really great, thank you. So if you lose a car, you get laundry detergent. That's the consolation. So as I read this, the first time I'm thinking, ooh, consolation, that's not good. But of course, what does consolation mean? It means to comfort, to console. The idea of the game show is if you lose the car, you're consoled or comforted by laundry detergent, which I'm sure that's true of all of us, right? And the same idea is here. You know, Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Does Israel need to be comforted? They were certainly in need of comfort. I mean, if you know your history of Israel, they have lived under foreign oppression for hundreds of years. Whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks and now the Romans, They know what it means to live under oppression of foreign rulers. In fact, for Israel, there's a bit of a theological dilemma. Because God in the Old Testament promised Israel that they would be delivered from oppression, that somebody would come, a Messiah, and deliver the people of Israel from oppression. But the reality, the lived reality of the first century Jew was to be oppressed. That was difficult. It was very difficult for them, and it was a little bit of a dilemma of how is God going to help us? How will he bring consolation? Well, there are many groups in the early church, or in the early Jewish first century Jews, who were looking for consolation in Israel. And they looked for it in different ways. One group that you're very familiar with are the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked for consolation in self-discipline. They were law followers. They loved rules. You know, I don't know if you've read Leviticus and Numbers lately. It's great devotional material. All those laws that God lays out for them, you think, wow, how can anybody follow this? Well, you know what the Pharisees did? They said, well, that's not enough. We need to add more laws to that. So they added over 600 more laws that people must follow, called the oral law, that thinking that if you can follow all these laws, you're bringing consolation. Ridiculous, right? In fact, Jesus had a few words to say to them about their laws. So the one group were the Pharisees. They believed that God helps those who help themselves. The second group were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a bit different. They were often had a lot of political power. They were involved in the temple. And some of them, many of them, were high priests in the temple. So they had a lot of political connections with the Roman Empire. They felt like if God is going to console Israel, we need to change the government. We need to get political. And maybe if we just vote the right way or kind of get people in the right positions, eventually Israel will have its consolation. So their motto was, God helps those who get political. Besides the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they also had the Zealots. Now the Zealots, they have a great name because in their name it describes what they do. They have zeal. They have a zeal for God's rule. And they looked at the Roman oppression and they felt like, well, if it's unjust, it's not right for us to live under foreign oppression, a foreign ruler. So therefore, what we must do is revolt. They're the fighters. They are called bandits or insurrectionists oftentimes. In fact, Barabbas was probably a zealot. So the zealot's motto was, God is going to help those who are willing to fight. So you have the Pharisees who are the rule followers. The Sadducees are the political folks. You have the zealots who like to fight. And the final group are ones maybe you haven't heard of called the Essenes. The Essenes, you know, because they are the ones who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. As they're in Jerusalem, and they look at the sad state of the temple, the fact that Romans are ruling, and Israel's not what it used to be, their answer is to flee. They went out into the desert, out into the wilderness where Jesus was tempted, that area, and they set up their own little community, secluded community, and they felt if we're just a pure, holy community ourselves, then we can wait for the Messiah to come and fix everything else. So their idea, their motto, God helps those who flee from the world. So you have the Pharisees, rules, right? The Sadducees, politics. The Zealots, war. And the Essenes, seclusion. Well, what is Simeon thinking? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, who is this consolation? What is Simeon thinking in these terms? And let's take a look at this back in our passage here in verse 27. It says, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. This is a beautiful song, a beautiful poem in a way, where Simeon takes the child in his arms and he looks at the child and he says these words. He says, "Now I can depart in peace." The Holy Spirit promised that he would see the Messiah, and now he has. But look at how else he describes it. He says, "This is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people, Israel." Simeon's Messiah is the same as Isaiah's Messiah. Many of the terms that Simeon uses here, he's pulling directly out of the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through 60, where Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord who will come and, yes, release Israel out of oppression. But it's so much more than that. Isaiah talks about how this Messiah will bring righteousness and justice on the earth. He will be a suffering servant who bears our iniquities. And most importantly, he's not just coming for Israel, he's coming to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So Simeon's thinking in terms of Isaiah, and you can just imagine what Mary and Joseph are thinking as he's saying these words. For those of you who've had children, can you imagine going up to somebody, a complete stranger, they hold your baby and say these kinds of things? Wow, talk about proud, right? I mean, he's not just saying you're going to get all A's in school or, you know, become a medical doctor or your child's going to be even a president of a nation. This is the promised Messiah who's going to bring redemption to the whole world. So look at what happens in verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I would think so. But this is kind of like the good news, right? I mean, Simeon here is saying this is the child, the promised Messiah. But then he takes his eyes off of the baby, and he looks directly at Mary. And here's what he has to say to Mary. I think I'm hitting this thing here. Am I okay? All right. Here's what he says to Mary, verse 34. Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So whereas previously Simeon is saying some pretty powerful words and Mary and Joseph are marveling, now it's straight at Mary. And Simeon says that this child right here is going to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. In fact, he looks right at Mary and says, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." For those of you who are mothers, you probably understand what that is. Mary had to witness her son being rejected, had to witness him being beaten and tortured and crucified. Very difficult, of course, for any mother. But what's interesting here is basically Simeon is saying, yes, he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles, but he is going to be rejected by his own. As Isaiah says, he's going to be despised and forsaken of men. You see, when Jesus comes to earth, he doesn't just bring release from oppression and light and everybody's all happy and the world is changed. When he comes, he confronts people. He confronts them with their expectations. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes all had their particular ways of viewing the coming Messiah. They're expecting, they're awaiting the consolation of Israel in their own ways. And as Jesus comes into the earth and he interacts with those groups, he has pretty harsh words to say about them, primarily because he confronts their expectations. He's causing the rising and falling of many. In fact, in Isaiah, it talks about how this Messiah is like a cornerstone, right? Now, a cornerstone could be the perfect stone for the corner of your building, the perfect foundation to make sure all your walls are straight. It can be precious. But that same stone can also be a stumbling block for some. And that's how Jesus is. He's here to bring salvation and revelation and light, but at the same time, he confronts expectations and causes people to stumble. I often wonder, these groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, etc., they read the same book of Isaiah that Simeon read. They probably knew most of it by heart. They knew that Isaiah talks about not just a release from oppression, but that the suffering servant, he's going to die and be forsaken. They knew that he was going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. They knew all these things. Why did they miss the Messiah when he came? I think there's probably many reasons for that, but at least they had very skewed expectations. Their culture, their nation, their society thought that God was going to do things their way. We live under oppression. The Romans are horrible. God, come over here and release us. We want to get out of this. We want to be the chosen nation once again, ruling our own land. And that's all their focus was. That was their tunnel focus. And this is why, as Jesus comes in his ministry, they are wanting to kill him, and in the end, they win and they crucify him on a cross. Jesus confronts their expectations. Well, sometimes I wonder, what are our expectations of the Messiah? You know, it is the Christmas season. We are awaiting, once again, the arrival of our Messiah. Who are we expecting? When I was young, I was expecting Jesus to be a bit like Santa Claus. And if you were to look at my prayers or hear my prayers, it was a long list of things that I wanted. God, do this for me. God, do that for me. I want this. I want that. It's like Santa Claus, right? But as I grow older, some of my expectations have changed a little bit. Sometimes I think my Messiah is a therapeutic Messiah. He's like my counselor. And he tries to help me through a life, but I kind of expect God to take care of all my problems, to make them go away so that life is happy and nice and comfortable. Of course, he never promised to do that. Or sometimes I kind of think my Messiah is an on-call Messiah. I feel like I can pretty much take care of myself, God. Thanks very much. But it's nice to know you're up there, and if I run into a problem, I'll give you a call, and you can come bail me out. Do any of these expectations sound familiar? And I'm sure there's many more. But sometimes I wonder, are we really more like Simeon, or are we more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes? We have our own skewed expectations of who our Messiah is. And all of those expectations are really focused on us. How can we control and manipulate God to do what we want him to do? What I find interesting in this passage is that Simeon answers the question of whose Messiah is Jesus. Is he our Messiah? Let's take a look at that. Look at verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Christ is Messiah. He's the Lord's Messiah. Does that shock you? Whose Messiah is Jesus? He's God's Messiah, sent to earth to do God's purposes. And by his grace, we can be included in those purposes. Do you see the difference? Of how our expectations are, say, God, how can the Messiah change my life and make my life better and do what I want him to do? And God says, no, I'm sending the Messiah to do what I want to do to redeem a fallen creation. And we can be a part of that. Let me share a story about how this really impacted my life the most. My daughter is 12 years old. She is born in Taiwan. She's Chinese. We adopted her in 2004. At the time, we were living in Singapore. We turned in our paperwork in May. We picked up our daughter in August. It took about 3 months, and she was only 3.5 months old. So we went to the orphanage. We picked her up. We brought her back to Singapore. It's just been a wonderful, wonderful experience. We said, wow, this international adoption thing is really easy. So it went so smoothly. We want to do this one again. We were hoping to have two children. We can't have any of our own. So we started the adoption process again for our second child a couple years later. We turn in our paperwork. About 3 months later, no word. Oh, well, I mean, 3 months, that's a little extreme. We can wait a little longer than that. 6 months, nothing. A year, nothing. 2 years, 3, 4 years, 5 years, and yes, 6 years. We waited 6 years until finally we said, you know what? I don't think God wants us to have another baby. Now, here's my thinking process on this. God talks a lot about adoption in the Bible, doesn't he? We're adopted. He loves children. There are so many children out there who don't have family that are living in an orphanage. And we are willing adoptive parents. And we can bring them into a loving family and teach them the gospel. Does that not sound like the most godly thing ever? How could God not want that? And yet here we are waiting 6 years, and at the end, we realize it's not going to work. Now try to reason that out. And at the end of it, my wife and I are just thinking, you know what? It's not about us. God does what he wants. It was at the point where we just had to get on our knees and say, God, you're sovereign. I have no clue what you're doing here. None. And I don't know if I ever will, maybe till eternity. But I trust you because you are the sovereign one and you do what you will. That's God confronting my expectations. And I'm sure he's done similar things to you. And I'll tell you what, we need it all the time, don't we? This is the Christmas season. It's December. For weeks now, we're going to be anticipating Christmas Day. And we have our traditions, we have our decorations, our usual Christmas things. But spend some time in the next few weeks and think about, who are you expecting to come on Christmas Day? Who is this Messiah? And let him confront you about your expectations to once again surrender yourself to his sovereign rule. Let's pray together. God, we bow our heads, we kneel on the ground, because Lord, we are just your humble servants. We have no clue what you're doing. But Lord, we know that you're good. Lord, we know that you have a plan for restoring your creation. And like Simeon, we remember what Isaiah prophesied about the greatness of our Messiah, who will, yes, release us from oppression, but will bring righteousness and justice and will suffer and bear our iniquities. And Lord, I pray that during this Christmas season that you will once again confront us. Help us to see you anew, to see how great our Messiah is, and to once again align ourselves to your ministry, to what you're doing, and not necessarily to make you fit our agendas. And Lord, we pray this in the name of our Savior and our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father God, I thank you that you are sovereign, and I thank you that you sent your Son as your Messiah to do your work. And Father, what an honor it is that we can partner with you in that. God, I pray as we go out of here, we would leave changed, we would leave challenged, and we'd be thinking, how is it that you've called us to partner with you in that, in making your name known to this world? Father, I pray that as we go, we will take the love that you have for us, and people would see that in us. God, we do love you so much. And Father, I pray that that would be flowing out of us. I pray that we would be filled to the brim with your Holy Spirit, so that we would make a difference in the world around us. Father, be with us this week. Bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.